Today we continue our study on the chapter 6, which asks the question, who is man? And as we've seen, there are basically two answers to this. The world answers the question by saying that man is good. And that, of course, there are some people who aren't good, but those are the exceptions to the rule and not the rule. We think of Stalin and Hitler and others, but everyone else is mostly good. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says the opposite. And as we talked about 2 weeks ago, is that Adam and Eve were born, and they were sinless. They were without sin, the effects of sin. And God gave them one command, and they disobeyed. And because of that, they brought sin into the world, and then they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and all their offspring inherited this disease that we call sin. And everyone is born in Adam as people who love sin. We're also born having the guilt of Adam on our account, on our head. He was our representative in the garden. And since he failed, then we have failed too. But as we're going to see today, we don't only have the guilt of Adam's sin, we have the guilt of our sin as well. We're starting in paragraph 4 today. It's talking about that how we actually transgress our own sins, and this comes from original sin. So let's read the paragraph. From this original corruption, indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. So what's this saying? There is a source, and with that source comes fruit. Just like a tree. A tree you plant, it bears, has roots, it grows up, and then every season, Lord willing, it produces fruit. You know an apple tree by its fruit. You know an orange tree by its fruit. That's how you know the differences. Well, friends, all of us have the root, what is called original sin. Which means in our DNA, we are sinners. It's not that we're good people who make mistakes. It's we are sinners. We love sin. That is our nature. It's just like a fish. A fish's nature is to love water and hate land. That's why when you throw it out on the land, what happens? It starts flopping around. It doesn't like it. As I've said before, the other option is a cat. A cat loves land and hates water. If you ever try to give a cat a bath, you might get scratched. Why? Because its nature, the way it's created, is that it loves the land. In the same way, because of the fall of Adam and Eve, we are created loving sin and hating God and holiness. We don't want it, we don't desire it, and we do not want to come to it. And out of that flows, when we make decisions, doing what we want to do versus doing what God wants to do, every time we're going to choose doing what we want to do when it's in opposition to doing what God wants to do. Now, in God's common grace, there are times we don't because we fear. Well, I need to have a job so I won't go drive 100 miles an hour down the road. Or I need to have a job so even though I desire to go get drunk or go shoot people, I don't want to do that because the consequences are so bad. So that is God having a constraining effect on our will, but it doesn't constrain everything. We are still sinful, selfish, and even small ways of how we act and move. Let's look at what the Bible says to support this. Romans 8, verse 7. We'll start in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you've ever bought something new, like an electronics, last year we bought my computer. And when I bought it, it always comes with default settings where it's going to act in a certain way. And hopefully that matches up with what you need, or it's not going to work. One of the issues we had is that the wireless internet wouldn't pick up. It would drop all the time. Well, if you have a wireless router and you don't want to have cords, that's quite annoying. How do you go on the internet if you can't get on the internet? You can't. So what would we have to do? We researched it on our other computer and had to change the default settings of the computer. That way now it would line up with the Wi-Fi so that all I could turn it on and now I'm on the internet. It's the same thing with us. When we who are born, we are born as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. And because of that, we are born with a nature that loves the flesh, meaning loving sin, loving to do what is wrong in the sight of God, loving selfishness, having these desires. And that is our default position. But we cannot go in and re-hardwire our brain or our hearts. We can't do that. We have to have someone from outside do a heart transplant for us to be changed. If we go back to our passage, we see what not having that change, the consequences. It says, for the mind that is on the flesh is death. People who are born and who have the mind of the flesh, which is a fruit of being in their sins, of not being born again, of being lovers of self, that will lead to the consequence of death. And that could be death of, obviously, it's spiritual death, but it could also lead to untimely death beforehand because of drugs, alcohol, because of all kinds of other things. But it will most certainly lead to the death of spiritual death in hell. Whereas to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. When one who has become born again, now they have the Spirit of God in them, their mind is now set on the things of God, they're going to have life. Spiritual life. They're going to have peace. Peace with others, but most importantly, peace with God. Verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Which means people are born and their default position is being hostile to God. They don't love God. They do not want to please God. They do not want to serve God. It is hostility. They're at war against God. And remember this morning, they are not saying I'm with Christ. They're saying I'm with Satan. And I'm on Satan's team and we're going to battle against God. It's like Genesis where they wanted to build the tower. And they wanted to have that tower go up and try to kill God. And God tore it down and dispersed them and gave them different languages. That way people couldn't communicate with stuff. It's the same way. We do not like God. In fact, we hate God. Verse 7, for it does not submit to God's law. So what's coming on? This hostility leads to the fruit of disobedience. And that is just following the same footsteps of Adam and Eve, is it not? Adam and Eve, our spiritual, our physical parents, they disobeyed God, and that has caused us where we have that same nature in which we disobey God. And so we are born haters of God, and then in time and place and reality, we do it and act upon what is right in our nature. And as Jeff knows, you have a two-year-old. You don't have to teach your two-year-old to sin. Why? Because they're defaulted and hardwired to sin. You don't have to say, show daddy how to lie. No, it's tell the truth. Or show daddy how to steal from others. No, you need to learn how to share with others. Why? Because she has a sin nature, just like all of us. And that sin nature does not want to obey your law, but especially God's law. And we see that God says we're going to have parents. Those parents are going to be over and give guidance to the children. And what's the first thing the children want to do? Say, no, no, no. Why? Because they have a sin nature. just like what is said here. And the last point here, they are hostile to God. They do not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. A person cannot submit to God's law when their nature loves sin. Why? Because the thing that they're to submit to, they hate. They love sin. They love unrighteousness. They love ungodliness. They hate God. They hate His law. They hate His holiness. They don't want to pursue that. They want to flee to sin and come to sin. That is the point of this. That we have this original corruption with Adam and Eve. It's passed down generation after generation. And those people, they have that nature. And because of their nature, they love to sin. And they have to take responsibility for every sin that they do. R.C. Sproul describes it this way. Original sin refers to our moral condition from which our actual behavior flows. The Bible calls us sinners, not merely because we commit sins, but because we are by nature sinful, inclined, or disposed toward evil. Our default position is evil, is selfishness, is law-breaking. Our default position isn't holiness, isn't goodness, isn't delighting in God and His Word. Sam Waldron wrote, "This means that we sin not accidentally or contrary to our basically good dispositions, but that we sin because we are basically bad." And that's what the world teaches, is that, oh, we're good people who sometimes make mistakes. Or you'll hear some people say, "Oh, I can't believe Joe did that. That's not Joe. Going out and hurting someone, killing someone, stealing, embezzling money. That's not Joe." And I submit to you, no, that's where we actually see who Joe is. It's been revealed. Everything else has been a cover. It's been a facade. All his desires on his heart have been now exposed for everyone to see. He's been playing being good. It's not that he was good and accidentally fell into sin and fell into trouble. No, this is really showing us how bad he is. And thankfully, for a lot of us, we think, "Thank you, Lord, now everything we've ever done, have thought, or done has been exposed for everyone to see." For some people, unfortunately, that does happen. So original sin is this cause of why we sin. But we actually do sin from this first sin. The end of the paragraph says, it does precede all actual transgressions. Let's go to James 1, verses 14 and 15. We'll start in verse 12. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So we see this progression of sin. Sin starts off with desire, the internal desire to want to do evil. And that desire ultimately comes from what Adam and Eve did. That's the original sin of our natures, that we love sin. But the second step of us actually conceiving sin and then doing it, that's something we take on our own, we embrace, and we are guilty for, and we do ourselves. We're guilty not only for the desire, but now we're guilty for actually committing the sins. And then the third stage is that when it is fully grown, it brings forth death. Of course, the wages of sin is death. That's why people die. But most importantly, it brings forth spiritual death. This is why people reject Christ. This is why the scribes and the Pharisees from this morning, they could stand before Jesus and they would continue to hate Him and reject Him. This is why salvation is not a mental assent to the knowledge of the gospel. Salvation is an experience in which God miraculously changes a person from having a nature that hates him to having a nature that loves him. It is being born again, where it's an internal change, not an external, whitewashed, clean things up change. Oh, you've made yourself better. Oh, you've been able to stop some of these bad habits, but your heart is still wicked. No, it's the root must be changed. And then once that root is changed, then the fruit changes that stems off of it. So we must go down to the problem of the root. So men sin by choice because of their nature. Because we love sin, we will choose to sin. And now that we are saved, because we love holiness, we choose to live holy lives. There are still times, though, that we fail and we choose to go back. We are fighting and we keep fighting that battle. Or it gets exposed to us that, oh, I did the right thing, but my motivation was wrong. And we keep repenting, we keep believing. But it's that fight against sin that shows us our nature has changed. Versus the people who are not saved, it's their embrace of sin, their hearts and their consciences become callous. That is the sign that they are not true believers. So not only are we guilty just because of being in Adam, now we are guilty in time and place because we have committed these sins. So what God can do on the judgment day is He can pull up a YouTube video and push play, and then He'll be able to show everyone every sin you've ever committed. He can show it. It's just like a surveillance camera in which they see someone going into the gas station with a baseball bat. They break in, and then you see them a second later come out with beer, alcohol, all kinds of other food, cash, and they're running away. And they take that into the courtroom, and that bears witness that these guys were the ones that did it. It's the same thing. This is real acts of transgression against God's law. And since God is everywhere, it is captured for everything to see. R.C. Sproul said this: Scripture says that when God judges us for our actions and behavior, He considers two things: the outward acts and the inward motivation. And that's what makes it even worse. Not only is it just the outward, what's seen on a surveillance camera, but even then, He has a transcript of all the thoughts of our minds and all the motivation of our hearts. That's going to be played as well. So you could have perfect outward obedience. Oh, look how wonderful that person is. In school, you can be the person who's never been to the principal's office. You can never get a strike against you. You never had a letter sent home to your parents. You never missed a day of school. You never skipped. But you would be guilty because your motivation wasn't right. You might have obeyed, but you obeyed begrudgingly. Or you were talking about the teacher behind her back to other students at the playground about how awful they are. Or about the principal. And that is caught. And that heart motivation is exposed. It's the same thing with us. And that's why every other religion or semi-Christian religion always goes back to a wrong understanding of who man is. Because when you don't have a right understanding of man, then your solution to solve the problem is wrong as well. Because if you think, as the Pharisees, that we just need to do good things to earn salvation, then you're focused on outward acts. Religious in nature, usually. So I'll go to the street corner and I'll pray, I'll fast, I'll make it look like I'm really been fasting for a few days. And it's like, oh, how are you doing, Brandon? Oh, I'm so weak from fasting. Oh, it's so awful. Or you'll go in and in the back, make sure you have a big envelope and stuff it in with all this money and say, oh, I just have too much money to stuff it in the offering plate. Why? Because you're presupposing that by just doing outward good things, that will wash you up. Put yourself in a bleach bath and deal with the pain of it, but it's going to make me white. It's going to cleanse me. It's going to take away everything. But that's not the problem. You need a bleach bath for your heart. And that is why the gospel is about complete transformation by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's something that you can't do, but Christ can only do. And that's why our whole faith and hope is in Jesus. Because as human beings, wicked, corrupt, we have nothing good to offer God. And we have nothing infinite to make up for our infinite sins against Him. Let's go to paragraph 5. Nature remains corrupted. So, for us who are Christians, for us who have come from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, we still deal with indwelling sin. We still are battling against it. We're fighting against it. We have issues. And at times we are under sin's conviction because we have disobeyed God. And it makes us sorrowful. But the good news is one day that will be removed. But right now we are still in a battle. Let's look at paragraph 5. The corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and the motives, the first motions thereof, are truly and properly sin. So one, sin remains in the regenerate. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. Of course, this is a book by Solomon talking about the vanity of life apart from Jesus Christ. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. There's not one. Except Jesus Christ. He's the God-man. But out of everyone else, no one else. You may be in Christ. You may be an elder of a church. God's using you, but you still sin. Or you see David. David was saved. Man after God's own heart. And what does he do? He goes and commits adultery. He kills Bathsheba's husband. He covers it up. So three major sins. At the end of his life, he does the census, which causes him to have to choose for God to come. And because he's having... He chooses that maybe God will have mercy, and he kills many people in a plague. That just shows that we still do battle against sin. Even Peter. Remember how Paul had to rebuke him because he was selling out to the gospel by adding the Judaizers and the idea that you had to be circumcised first before you could be saved. And maybe keep the law. And he had to say, "No, Peter, you're wrong." And Peter had to repent of that. Another verse is 1 John. Let's 1 John 1, 6 through 10. We'll start in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. John loves the light-darkness theme, if you see this. If we say we have fellowship with Him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Specifically, I want to look at verse 9. If we confess our sins. That verb confess is not a one-time past action. It's actually something that is present and ongoing. If we confess, if we have a habit of confessing, if we continually to confess our sins, this is showing John's thinking that confessing our sins is not a one-time action when we are first saved. Yes, that should happen, but it is ongoing the rest of our lives. Why? Because we continue to sin. And the promise, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That the one who walks in darkness rejects that he's a sinner, rejects the need to confess his sin. But the one who walks in the light, the process of walking in the light means to continue to confess your sins, because as you are walking in the light, you are exposed to the sins that you commit. And because you love the Lord, you want to confess those sins, because you are now a new nature in Christ. If you go to chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So as we confess our sins, John is pointing us to Jesus Christ, the advocate with the Father, to whom we should flee continually and find refuge, and that we put our trust and hope and continue trusting and hoping in Him, that He is the one who has cleansed us, and that all of our sins are cleansed, even the future ones. This is quite different than some people who believe that you can reach a point in your Christian life where you cease sinning. There are many people who believe this. Sinless perfectionism. That God does initially brings you about salvation, and at some point in life, He brings upon this perfect sanctification. Perfect and complete love. But you see, what has to happen for this to take root is a redefinition of what sin is. Because if you define sin by maybe doing some outward hideous thing, then I guess you can get around it. But if you define sin as both outward and inward actions and hard attitude, there is no way we can get around that, my friends. Besides this scripture reference here, this idea that we should continue to confess. We never reach this perfect moment. Even Paul, he talks about himself and how God had to keep him humble. In 2 Corinthians 12, we too need to be on guard, because one of the worst things we can do, I think, is to think we don't sin, because then we're not in the battle to fight against sin. Now, that doesn't mean that gives us an excuse to continue and wall around in habitual unrepentant sin, but we should be on the road to Zion, fighting against sin. When we do sin, we confess it to God. We have an advocate. We don't have to do penance. We don't have to offer sacrifices of worship in order to have those sins removed. No, they have been removed by the blood of Jesus. And then the last part, it is actually sin, our truly and properly sin. Let's go to Galatians 5, verse 17. Verse 16, but I say, this is Paul writing, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For those are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh along with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let's also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So these are true and properly sins. These are sins of action, but also sins of the heart. As we look at, let's say, sexual morality, and Jesus defines that as even the lust of the heart. We look at all these things. Now, that first section is talking about people. Obviously, we shouldn't do these things, but especially people who don't repent of it, who continue it, who think it's fine. That is not the fruit of the Spirit. Those who are walking the Spirit, if they come to point of this, they should say, oh, how wicked I am, and turn and flee from that and come and find once again forgiveness in Jesus Christ. That is the action of those. And eventually, our fruit of our life is going to proclaim to others if we are walking by the Spirit or walking by the flesh. And that can take time for it to develop. We shouldn't be careful about being fruit examiners and be so microscopic, but this is going to show evidence. Sam Waldron wrote, "This guards the humble Christian against the bondage of feeling that because he struggles with sin, he is a second-class Christian, or perhaps no Christian at all. It also exposes the Phariseeism, which concentrates on external conformity to God's law and thus avoids really confronting its own depth of depravity." Let me give you an example. You could have perfect church attendance, but if you come here without the perspective to worship the Lord and to hear His Word and wanting to be in God's house, but you come here because you know, well, I should be here. I really don't want to come here today. I know I need to be around people, and I show up. Well, showing up is better than not showing up, but obviously you have fallen short because you don't have the proper attitude that you're coming to worship the Lord. And on the outward, it looks fine. You're here. Maybe you get here, you finally get warmed up, and you like seeing everyone. But the heart desire for when you got up in the morning was, oh, I just want to stay home. Well, that's sin. But we shouldn't think because we do that means we're just not saved. Friends, we continue to battle against sin, heart motivations, and we will never be perfect on this side of eternity. But the good news is we will one day be perfect. We will one day have sin removed. We will one day have perfect heart motivations and desires. And we will never, ever sin again. And that's the glory of the kingdom of God. And second, we need to be careful that we do not change the definition of sin. That we do not downplay it. We do not think that it's not as bad as it really is. We do not excuse it. And there are some sins that we excuse much more than others. Jerry Bridges had a book out called Acceptable Sins. And what he went through was certain sins that we accept more often and say, well, that's not too bad. One of the chief ones is like gossip or backbiting or discussing things about people that we shouldn't discuss, just as an example. So we need to be careful about this. That sin, we are doing battle against it daily. That we're even having these desires of the flesh that we have to continue to mortify, to battle against, to put to death, because we're wanting to pursue godliness and holiness. Now, I do want to just do quickly what the New Hampshire Confession of Faith says about the fall of man, just to compare what we've discussed. It says, "We believe that man was created in holiness under the law of his Maker, but by voluntary transgression fell from that holy and happy state, in consequence of which all mankind are now sinners, not by constraint but by choice, being by nature utterly void of that holiness required by the law of God, positively inclined to evil, and therefore under just condemnation to eternal ruin without defense or excuse." You may say that's a good summary. I'd say that's a good summary, but I think this is a little bit better. Why? This summary says nothing about Adam. It says nothing about original sin and the fall of us being in Adam and him being our representative. And second, it says nothing about the ongoing battle that a Christian has with sin. And that's why I think this confession is a little bit better, because it gives more detail and meaning. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, be on guard, and especially against yourself, that we are still battling against sin. And take hold of the graces that God has given for us to do that, which is reading His Word, memorizing His Word, being with the people of God, encouraging one another, confessing our sins to God, maybe even needing to confess our sins to one another. Prayer. These are the things that God has given us. And of course, coming on Sunday to hear the Word of God preached and be with God's people. God has given us these things to help us to mortify and put sin to death. That way sin doesn't put us to death. Let us do this week until we meet with our Christ in heaven. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We ask that You'd help us to take seriously what sin is and the sin that we continue to battle against. May You, Lord, help us to continually confess our sins to You and to one another. And may we mortify, put to death the sin that we have, the desires, the inclinations, and help us to grow in holiness and likeness. May we not deceive ourselves into thinking that we have met a perfection of being sinless here on this earth. But may we continue to take seriously the battle that we continue to go against. Now, Lord, we just thank You for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.